All right, today I've titled this sermon, The Great Exchange, but I'm not using that expression in the way it's historically been used. Historically, the Great Exchange has been an expression used to refer to that moment when someone exchanges their death in Adam for life in Christ. That is the moment of their new birth or salvation. But today I'm going to use the expression, The Great Exchange, to refer to a terrible exchange, one which exchanges the greatness of the Creator and the worship of Him for the much lesser thing of worshiping and serving the creation in Romans 1. And so, a thing to grasp about this section of Scripture is that this is something that all men do, and it is an inevitable thing that we will do unless God and until God interferes with our false worship of the creation and draws us to Himself by His Spirit to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to get up to speed, last time in Romans chapter 1, we declared, according on the basis of chapter 1, verse 20, that there's no possibility that God does not exist, and that the only valid argument for the existence of God, as far as Scripture is concerned, is that of the impossibility of the contrary. And this argument simply states that if the God of the Bible did not exist, then the preconditions for life as we all know it would not exist. So in other words, the triune God of the Scripture is the only adequate explanation for the world, for the way that it is, for morals and ethics, for laws of logic, for the laws of nature. All of these things find the necessary precondition only in the triune God of Scripture. And I hope you saw from the examples last time that there is no unbelieving worldview that can give an account for the way the world is. Now, this, of course, is not to boast to say that the Christian worldview has all the answers and no other worldview has any answers, but it is a true statement. It is simply to say that what God has said He has done and is doing now, He in fact has done and is doing now. It is not arrogant to state this. It's simply saying that God has given us life and He has revealed to us a worldview, a way of thinking that is coherent, and that it is the only coherent explanation for reality, and everything else is a vanity. Now, if we have this understanding as human beings descended from Adam, then it is simply not because we have gained it on our own merits or our own efforts. It is simply because of the grace of God and because He has revealed these things to us. So we are to give thanks to Him for any and all understanding, any proper knowledge that we have. If we were left to ourselves, we would have what Paul called a knowledge falsely so called. We would not have any true understanding. We would instead be fumbling around in the futility of our minds and our conjectures, searching for an eternity, searching for an idol to fill the eternity which God has set in our hearts. But by God's grace, we have come to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are what we are, and we know what we know because God has taught us by His Spirit. And I hope that His grace in your life affects you to the point that you realize the horror of the lost estate of man. In Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul is painting for us the disaster of man, the futility of his thinking, his lack of an answer for anything, and his just condemnation by God. And to understand that lost men are not roaming around the world ignorant of Him, but rather they are roaming around being willfully ignorant of Him. He understands exactly God and who He is, the very one true God of Scripture, but he does not acknowledge Him as God or give thanks. But instead he suppresses these truths that he knows very well in unrighteousness. And it's this willful suppression that is one of the many reasons that he comes under God's condemnation. So if we can understand what is happening within the unbelieving mind, within the unbelieving mindset, then by the grace of God, we can perhaps be used as instruments of His righteousness to interfere in their thinking so that we can construct an apologetic that is used by the Holy Spirit to draw men to Christ so that they can be saved, so that they can be set free from the bondage of living according to their sinful flesh or nature. So it's critical, or so Paul thinks it's critical, and I think we ought then to think critical, to realize the fallen man's dilemma, because when it is understood, we appreciate even more the salvation that we possess. Now, in verse 20, we see that there is, of course, no excuse for any unbeliever. They ought to all worship and serve God, but the end of verse 20 implies that nobody worships and serves God, and that, therefore, we have no excuse. In verse 21, we are prompted to ask the question, in light of verse 20, well, why do men have no excuse? And the answer is set forth by Paul, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They knew Him, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Now, how did they know Him? According to the context, verse 18, 19, and 20, they know Him through creation. For God has made it evident to them through what He has made, so that He is seen how? Is He seen clearly? Verse 20 says, they see Him clearly. 20:20. But in what sense do men know Him as God? The participle knew in verse 21 is ginosko, and it means to arrive at knowledge, in this case of someone, that is of God, to arrive at a knowledge of God. In other words, what Paul is saying by this aorist tense of ginosko is that there was a time when we were in the process of coming to this knowledge. That is, when we didn't have this knowledge, but we're coming to this knowledge. So then the valid question is raised, how does a person come to this knowledge of God? How do they arrive at knowledge of God? Now, probably the answer is that it is in the process of as we come to what some call like an age of accountability. That's kind of a Baptist-type term, but I'm fine with the term, as long as we don't mark out a specific age when people come to accountability. 4 or 5 or 6. We wouldn't want to establish an age for this because it's person dependent. Okay? So there is no specific age, but it is a time when each person acquires the adequate use of language and conscience, his conscience. So language, because language is what is required to think, for a human to reason. And conscience, because conscience is necessary as an inner judge to declare something to be right or something to be wrong. So as a person develops language and conscience, they are able to think about the world around them in terms that are reasonable. And at some point in this process, as they gain the ability to decipher right from wrong, they know God. And we don't know what age that is, but this is what Paul means when he says they arrived at a knowledge of God. They know God. So this means that at some time in the life of every human being, they have had a crystal clear image of God. They have come to that point of knowing Him. But what happened, Paul says, when they did not honor Him is that they did not honor Him as God or give thanks when they saw Him crystal clear. So two things that happened when they arrived at this knowledge, and these all relate to the great exchange that took place that relates to that point in time. Now, the exchange is mentioned directly in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God for an image and so forth. And in short, what verse 23 is describing is that they exchanged this clear image of God that they had, this clear sight of Him, for a distorted image. They exchanged the Creator for the creature. They exchanged the true God for an idol. Now, an idol, we have to understand what that is all about, because verse 23 and really these verses are all about idolatry. But idolatry is not necessarily something external to man. It's not a totem pole, although that's an expression of an idol. It's not a something physical or tangible necessarily that we can touch. But an idol is something that is first in a person's mind, and it is, in this context, an explanation in a person's mind for the origin of the universe and how the universe is being sustained or maintained, what we might call, or is popularly called, the laws of nature. But that in itself is explaining an image that's explaining an idol that people are trying to describe that the universe is upheld by laws of nature that are somehow impersonal. They themselves really are idols. They're images in people's mind of how the universe is upheld, but they are false gods. Now, in many cultures, the image, of course, will be referred to as a god or gods. And in other cultures, these idols are not referred to as gods. But just know then that when you talk to people, they may or may not talk about God. They may or may not use that term. And they may or may not claim to believe in a god or gods. So they may use other terms. They may use words like a higher being or a supreme being or a force or Allah or even Jehovah. But the issue is not what term they use, but it is what the content in that term is. That is how you fill up. What are the attributes? You would want to probe a little bit further and find out what kind of attributes this being possesses. Because there are many languages in this world, and all of these languages could have a different term for the true God of the Bible. So the real issue is not what name they use, but when we explore that God, is that God the one who has the attributes of the God of the Bible? That is he triune? Is he sovereign? Is he righteous? Is he just? Is he omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable? All these things. Is this the God you're talking about? Is this a personal God or impersonal? And so forth. And what Paul is saying here is that everyone has an image of God. But that image may be an idol. And yet, originally, these people all had the proper image of God. And what they've done is they've distorted it into a God of their own foolish imagination. So their concept of God, whoever you may speak to, it may approximate the God of the Bible, or it may not be even close. But whatever God it is they now claimed to know about or believe, it is a distortion of the true God that they once knew. So that's why Paul uses the aorist tense in verse 21 when he says, they knew him. He doesn't say they now know him. He says they knew him. They knew him truly. But verse 18 explained that once they came to that knowledge, they didn't like that knowledge, so they suppressed that knowledge. Now, as a Christian, our responsibility is to remind them of the God they once knew. Okay? We are, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we cannot be naive as we go out and we talk about people and they use God talk to think that that means, oh, well, they're talking about the God of the Bible or the God of Christianity. By no means. When Paul talked to the Athenians in Acts 17, we know they had many gods. As he walked about the city, he was observing these. And as he observed the many gods, the many statues to these many gods, he recognized that they had a statue to an unknown God. You remember that statue in Acts 17? To the unknown God. Paul says, I declare this God to you, this unknown God. So what Paul was doing was picking up a relic in that culture of a God that they had once known but were suppressing. So far, to the extent that he was now unknown, and he set out to remind them of who this God was. So today we're going to see that this phenomena of a God that is known but later becomes unknown in a culture was not only confined to Athens, but is found in every tribe and culture of the entire world. And that deals with the issue of what about those who've never heard or known God. Now, before we do so, in verse 21, let's pick two things that they did when they arrived at a knowledge of God. First, they did not honor him as God. That's something, of course, that they should have done. And the Greek word for honor, did not honor him, is doxazo, from which we get the word doxology. It means to glorify. So the same word is actually used in verse 23, where you see that they exchanged the doxa of God, the glory of God, for an image. So here Paul is setting forth that they did not glorify God as he was to be glorified. Instead, of course, in verse 23, they glorified the creation. Okay? So they transferred or exchanged the glory that belongs to God over to the glory of creation. Now, why do we glorify someone or something? Well, what has happened is someone or something has so influenced us that we are to think of that person or thing more highly. We are to esteem it because it has influenced us to recognize that it has a greatness to it, a quality to it. And what Paul is saying is that God has influenced men to think of him very highly. But what happened in verse 21? They did not think of him highly. So this is something that should have been natural to esteem him, Paul is saying, but they did not. And therefore, this is a failure to live up to what they should have done. So men should esteem God very highly at the moment that they arrive at a knowledge of God through creation, probably somewhere around five, six, seven years old. But we don't. By the way, nobody does. Okay. Why? Well, the reason is not set forth here as to why men do not esteem him highly at that moment that they come and recognize him clearly. This reason is going to be set forth in Romans 5:12, when later Paul reviews everything he said up to that point in 5:12 through 21. And in 5:12, what Paul teaches us is that we actively participated in the sin of Adam, that original sin. And therefore, we are born with a sin nature. And it's this sin nature which, when we arrive at knowledge of him, turns us aside from glorifying him. The sin nature cannot worship God. It is opposed to God. And therefore, when it sees him, it hides from God, just as Adam hid from God in the garden. Now, the second thing in verse 21, they did not give thanks. Another thing that they should have done, but did not do. Now, the Greek word for give thanks is eucharisteo. We get the Eucharist comes from that word. It means to give thanks, to express appreciation. Okay? To express appreciation. And when we look at the created order and everything that exists, and we realize that it's all been given to us by God, we should give thanks. Think of how natural it is for you as a Christian, you know, to give thanks for the things that God has given us in the created world. For the food, for the water, for your homes, for the building materials, for the amazing things that he has crafted, of which we are all partakers, and of which we view its beauty, and we marvel. We give thanks to him. That is a very natural thing for you to do. Friend, it is just as natural for an unbeliever to not give thanks to God as it is for you to give thanks to God, because he is controlled by his sin nature. Now, let's think of this in terms of verse 19, that which is evident within us, which God has made evident within us in the human person, and verse 20, that which is understood through what has been made outside of man, that is in nature. So first in man and in man's composition. Now, what is a man? That is, what is a human being? Of course, you'll get many answers, but scripturally, what is a human being? Well, a human being is a body and a spirit together, which forms a human soul. That is the image of, made in the image of God. Now, for this, we ought to give thanks to God. I mean, he created us. We can look at man's body. We have a physical anatomy, that is the parts of our body. And we have a physiology, that is how all the parts work together. And each and every part works in conjunction with each and every other part. Now, of course, when we look at the human body today, we say, well, it leaves something to be desired. It doesn't work perfectly. It wears out. It eventually dies and so forth. Why is this? Well, because of man's sin, because we sinned in Adam, and because of that, God cursed the human body, and therefore it is not working optimally as it was originally designed to. But nonetheless, the human body is amazing, and most people recognize this. Well, we would say all men recognize this, according to Paul, but they just don't give thanks to God for it. Okay? As David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows it very well. Well, we could say more. Everyone's soul knows it very well, because it is general revelation. It's been made known to all men because, verse 19, God made it evident to them. Now, this knowledge of the amazing human body is not a knowledge that requires the microscope. Okay? The microscope has given us an ability to see things smaller than the unaided eye can see. We can look into the human cell, and we can see its plasma, and we can see the DNA in the nucleus, which is compacted into a nucleolus. We can see the things like, you know, the RNA, which is a messenger to bring the story that's in the DNA out into the out of the nucleus into the other parts of the cell. We can see the amino acids and the transfer RNA and all these things that construct the proteins that make up our body. Okay, these are the things that we can see now that we have technology that has enabled us to see things smaller than our eye could see unaided. But when we look into this world of complexities, we realize that it's even more beyond comprehension and more amazing than we ever thought. You know, they used to think only about 120 years ago that the human cell was what? Just a blob. They considered it a black box. That is, a black box because nobody really knew what was in there and they just assumed it was a glob. Now we know that it is infinitely complex. But whether we have a microscope or not, when we contemplate the human body, verse 21 says that we should express appreciation to God for its remarkable nature. This is a duty. It is a responsibility for man to give glory to God, to thank Him for that, but men do not give Him that thanks. Second, we can look at the human spirit, because humans are not just the body. They are also a spirit. We have a spiritual anatomy. That is, we have parts of the human spirit. And there is a physiology in the unseen world of how the human spirit, the parts that compose it, work. So the spirit would include things like the mind, like the human will, like the conscience. Okay? These are not physical things. These are immaterial, invisible things. And because of these things, because of our spirit and these aspects, we can think, we can judge, we can make decisions. So we are very, very, very unlike animals. Okay? Even though animals do have an animal spirit, even though they are an animal soul, they have a body, yet they are not made in the image of God. And there is this uncrossable chasm between man and the animal kingdom. Okay? And because of this, Paul is saying that we arrive at an inevitable knowledge of God, and that this knowledge is seen clearly by us, even though that our human spirit is invisible. Okay? So the creation immediately speaks of man, immediately speaks to us of the power and the knowledge of God as He's constructed us in a body-spirit-soul complex that it comes to know Him. And the natural response is we are to thank God. We are to glorify Him. Paul says we don't do that. Now, not only do we know God very well through man himself, through our composition, but verse 20 says that they knew Him through what He has made that's outside of us. That is, we would say nature, because man's not a part of nature. Man's unique. He's made in the image of God. Now, we have the principle that here that you know a craftsman by the craft that the craftsman crafts. Okay, you can tell the skill level of a worker from what he constructs. And when we look at nature, we see that it has been constructed by an amazing God. Of course, again, you can look out in nature and you can see where there's something left to be desired, or there's some maldesign or some inefficiency. But again, this is because of human sin. This is not the way that it originally was, but because of human sin, God cursed the world, and therefore there are inefficiencies. Okay? And yet, when we look out and we look at the colors of a peacock or the uniqueness of each star beyond number, when we look at the behavior of fish or whatever aspect of nature you want to look at, inevitably this gives us knowledge of the one true God. And the question is, what is supposed to be our response to this? What's the proper response? Well, verse 21, to honor Him, to give thanks. Okay, but Paul says in verse 21, they neither honored Him as God nor gave thanks, but they did instead something else. Notice the middle of the verse. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay? Now the word but is a law. The Greek has several ways of saying but. And this is a stronger way of saying it. It's a strong contrast, in other words. Two things happened here. And in both, the grammar is very interesting because they're not active. It's not the person who is doing this. This is something that happened to the person. Okay? So the person is not actively, you know, becoming futile, or they're not actively having their heart darkened, but this is an effect that comes upon them because they did not honor Him or give thanks. Okay? And both expressions basically mean the same thing. They're basically run parallel, and they amount to this. something went horribly wrong with their thinking. You ever wonder, why do people think different in the world? Well, here's one of the, this is the major reason, okay? The first one, they became futile in their speculations. Now, the word futile means to be rendered worthless, okay? And speculations refers to the process of reasoning. It's dialogismos, the thinking processes that go on in a person's mind. And Paul is saying that their thinking processes in their mind were rendered worthless or turned over to something of a vanity. We'd say that they paid a price in their mentality and that they're not thinking correctly any longer. So each individual, they come into the world as a baby, and they grow up, and at some point they arrive at a clear knowledge of God, and then at that point they do not give honor to God or give thanks, and so at that time their minds are set on a course of being rendered futile. Now this is how a person over time becomes what we call insane. When a person does not do as they ought to do, ought being a moral imperative, then it contributes to a condition that over time is known as insanity. And when we say insane, we mean that a person is manifesting a mental disorder. That's how I'm using the term. And there are mental disorders that are the effect of not giving thanks to God, as one ought to have done. Now, we would not, of course, classify all mental disorders as due to not giving thanks. But some of them, of course, are due to other causes like physical damage and so forth to the human faculties. But Paul is saying that some of the mental disorders, some of the insanity in this world is definitely due to people not giving thanks to God. They just refuse to do what they ought to do, and therefore they pay the price mentally. Okay? So we can say that there are mental illnesses, okay, that are the result of spiritual problems. And as a consequence, they begin to think in very strange directions, and they begin to eventually act in very strange ways, as we will see in verse 24 and 26 and 27 and 28, okay, when you get into heterosexual and homosexual fornication, okay? So these are behaviors that are a result of a way of thinking that is false, okay, due to, ultimately, we would say, verse 21, that they did not give thanks to God or honor Him as God. So the norm and standard is for every person in the human race, when they arrive at knowledge of God, to give thanks to Him, to honor Him, because He's the God of creation. That is the normal way. But people do not all think normally. Now the second one, in verse 21, and that is their foolish heart was darkened, literally, became darkened in their foolish heart. It's an effect. It's an effect, the cause of which is their failure to honor Him when they arrived at knowledge of Him. Now, the words used here are metaphorical in the sense that they're describing what happens to the mind. The heart is being used as the mind because technically, what is the heart? Well, the heart, outside of the physical organ, when we talk about the heart metaphorically, which is its majority usage, is the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, its feeling, and its volition. Okay, the heart is the center of the whole human life, its thinking, feeling, and volition. Okay, and Paul describes it in the end of verse here as foolish, becoming foolish because it has not glorified and thanked God. The heart therefore became darkened. Okay, now dark, again, it's a metaphor. It doesn't mean like a shadow, a physical shadow came over the heart, the way of thinking, living, and volition and so forth. But what it means is, when we speak metaphorically, if you walk into a dark room, what happens immediately? You lose perception. You can't see. Okay, you lose perceptive abilities. And dark is a figurative description of what happens to the perceptive abilities of individuals. It's talking about their spiritual and moral compass. And it's saying that what happens to their spiritual and moral compass is it loses its calibration. Okay? It loses its calibration. They begin then to reach out into spiritual places that are, we would say, strange. And because of it, their morality begins to lapse, which is where Paul is going with his argument. Now, before we go on to verse 21, or verse 22, I want to take an aside to make three applications to what is seen in verse 21, because they are remarkable things. The first thing is this. This is one of the verses that indicates to me the importance of training a child at an early age in the things of the Word of God. Okay? Because as a little baby is born and they begin to immediately grow and develop very rapidly, God is working to develop their language and their conscience so that as they observe over time, the outside world and themselves, they see Him, and at some time, that time when they see him, so to speak, their circuitry, for lack of a better way of explaining it, their circuitry and their makeup enables them to see him clearly. Okay? And at that time, you already want to have been talking to them about God and his creation. You want to be talking to him or her about man and the fall of man. We're sinful creatures and so forth. Because all this is crucial to setting the stage for them to believe the gospel as early as possible. Because when a person first sees God, okay, just like Adam in the garden, okay, when he sinned, did he go looking for God? No. He went and hid from God. The very first thing that a child does when he comes to realize that God is there is he hides from God too. He suppresses that. That's what Paul's been teaching. Okay? And so, if you're talking to them about God, if you're talking to them about man and his sin, then they're going to recognize that you know that they do know that he is there. And this facilitates the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing that person ultimately to Christ. Okay, now, if you don't, of course, what happens to a person is their circuitry begins to deteriorate, and over time they get harder and harder and harder to the things of God, and it's more difficult. So you want to be working with people, with your kids and so forth, from an early age. The second observation from verse 21 is that there's no one who's not religious, okay? Despite what people may lie to you about, there's no one who's not religious. Everybody worships somewhere. Okay, man was created to worship. We're designed to worship. And we will worship somewhere. Now, the worship, of course, may be directed toward the one true God, or it may be directed toward an idol. But if we reject God, as verse 21 is saying, then we are going to immediately fill that void with another object of worship. Murray says, Andrew Murray in his commentary says, "The mind of man is never a religious vacuum. If there is the absence of the true, there was always the presence of the false." There is no neutrality, okay, in other words. This is signified by that strong contrast in verse 20, the word but, right in the middle. "They did not honor him as God and give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings." There's no place in between those, friend. You either worship and serve him, or you worship an idol. But you will worship. Third application of verse 21. There's no one who has never heard, so to speak. Okay? All men, both individually and historically, start with the knowledge of the one true God, and then they turn to other gods. Isaiah 45, "Their line has gone out into all the earth. Who has not heard? Who has not known?" In Acts 17, the Athenians started out with the true knowledge of God. But by suppressing that knowledge, they eventually had a statue that was dedicated to the unknown God. So put another way, all men start off as monotheists and trend toward polytheism, many gods. One, they all start with one god, they trend toward many gods. Now, this is the complete opposite of the evolutionary reconstruction of the history of religious thought. Because evolution claims that everything has moved from the lower to the higher. And therefore, religious thought has evolved, they say, from the lower, more baser things to higher ideals. And so their interpretation of religion is that it has evolved from lower polytheism, that man started off in history as a polytheist, and moved toward the higher, more refined monotheism. That is the evolutionary reinterpretation of history. Now, Jerry Bain taught a few years ago, right from this pulpit, as I was constructing the sermon, I was remembering, thinking back, and I thought he called the lesson the devolution of man, and I was right. That is what he called it. And in that lesson, he taught this same section. He said the same thing that I'm saying here. Man naturally devolves in his thought. This means that man is not on an upward path of development in his thinking toward God, but he is on a downward path of development away from God, further from God, to become more and more base and corrupt. So he started with God, the human race started with God, and plunged into idolatry. That happened, of course, in the garden. It also, you can see it very visibly in the Tower of Babel after the flood. As Meyer says, for heathenism is not the primeval religion. In other words, people didn't start off as heathen. No. For heathenism is not the primeval religion from which man might gradually have risen to the knowledge of the true God. But it is, on the contrary, the result of a falling away from the known original revelation of the true God in his works. Man started with the knowledge of God, and he rejected or suppressed that knowledge and devolved into polytheism. Now, studies of ancient tribal cultures from around the world reveal this same pattern, starting with one God, a belief in one God, and moving toward many gods. And we know this because there are stories embedded in these cultures which show that they held to a belief in one true God. So this is fascinating material. Don Richardson, in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, reports many accounts of this. I'll share those that relate to China and to Korea, South Korea. When the first missionaries went into China and Korea, centuries and centuries ago, they found that the Chinese had a name for the Lord of Heaven. It was a singular God, one God, and they called him Shang-Ti, the Lord of Heaven. The Koreans, likewise, had an ancient name for the Great One, one God, and they called him Hananim. Now, these names predate any Christian missionaries going to these countries. These names also in their cultures predate Confucianism, Taoism, and Buddhism. The traditions of Shang-Ti and Hananim in these cultures relate back to the time of the flood. However, over time in these cultures, it was traced that the worship of Shang-Ti and Hananim was for various reasons cut off from the people, and it was reserved exclusively for the emperor. This left a vacuum in the souls of the average person because man, as we've seen, was made to worship. This vacuum was therefore quickly filled by Confucianism first. But this moralistic religion didn't satisfy many people, and so Taoism was introduced. But again, this didn't satisfy many people, and so finally Buddhism was introduced. And Buddhism did more to satisfy people because it was wide enough to embrace a number of beliefs people already held, as well as its use by the demonic realm to draw people into it. Hundreds of years later, when Roman Catholic missionaries went into these cultures, as they studied these cultures, they learned about Shang-Ti, they learned about Hananim. But the people didn't know about much about this God. And so the Roman Catholics decided that we should come up with a new name for God to connect with these people, and not any name that they have ever heard before. This was based on an erroneous assumption. It was based on the erroneous assumption that since they were the first ones that were missionaries in this area, that these people have never heard of the true God. But that assumption was completely wrong. Okay? So Shang-Ti, the Lord of Heaven, and Hananim, the Great One, they thought could not be the names for the one true God because they've never heard of the one true God. Instead of identifying these names with the one true God and exploring and explaining his attributes, they created new names. These names, of course, had no connection with the Chinese or the Koreans, and so very few followed Roman Catholicism when its first missionaries went into those areas. Later, Protestant missionaries arrived, and they again wrangled among themselves whether to use Shang-Ti or Hananim as names for the one true God. Some Protestant groups followed in the path of the Roman Catholics and chose new names, and again, did not have very good results. Others, however, decided to use these ancient names. And because they had lost so much of what these names and these gods were like, what they were about, what they did is they began to fill in the attributes of God in the names Shang-Ti and Hananim. Now, the result in South Korea was a gospel explosion. Hundreds of thousands came to Christ. So it simply was not true that these people groups had never heard of the one true God. From the time of Noah, they had. Their sons, or they themselves, had descended from the sons of Noah. Their people were originally monotheists. But over time, the one true God in that culture was suppressed, and eventually that culture had adopted polytheism, that is, Buddhism. So they knew the name of this God. It was maintained in their culture, but they didn't know anything about this God anymore. When the missionaries came and explained who he was, the people were immediately excited because they realized that there were other people in the world who knew this same God. See, people it makes sense to people that if there's a God, that, well, all men of the world would somehow be connected back to this God. And so if other people came to your region, they would know of the same God. Otherwise, what kind of God is this you're worshiping who's not over all? So Richardson goes on to recount other stories of missionaries entering other cultures, the Karen people, the Kachin people, many, many, many people around the world, and he discovers in their ancient folklore and tradition vestiges of the truth that that culture held at one time to the one true God. So then, what's the application? Well, when a missionary goes into a culture, rather than assuming that those people have never heard of the one true God, they should be wise unto the Scriptures like Paul. They should comb their ancient beliefs as Paul did those of the Athenians and find vestiges of belief in the one true God as Paul did at Athens. And then link that people group to that belief and bring them up to speed by filling them in, reminding them of who this God is, and then explaining to them what he has done in his Son. So the truth is, there is no people on earth who has not known God. They have known him, but they have buried what they knew of him. And through missions, we can reach out by supporting missionaries who reach back to that knowledge in these cultures. Now, intellectually, we move now to verse 22. Okay? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, the participle professing is an active voice. It means they are asserting something here. They are claiming something. Okay? They are the originators of this claim of wisdom. Okay? They are claiming to be wise. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom in the Scripture. And most people are aware of this. And that is, there's the wisdom of God, we might call divine viewpoint wisdom. And then there's the wisdom of the world, human viewpoint wisdom. Here, of course, the reference to wisdom is the wisdom of the world, human viewpoint wisdom. These are the people in our world who reject God, and they claim to be, we would say, the intellectually elite. Okay? We would say, for the most part, the academic world, the scholastic world, claims to be the intellectually elite. They profess to be wise. Now, Paul says a lot about those who profess to be wise in 1 Corinthians 1. I'll tell you the three things that he had to say about it, and you judge whether you think this is the kind of wisdom that you need. First, that the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, if we pursue human viewpoint wisdom, we are not going to arrive at a knowledge of God. We are going to arrive at a knowledge of man and man's greatness over and against God. We are going to exalt man and not God. It does not lead to the truth, it leads away from the truth. The second thing that Paul says about this wisdom of the world is that it is foolishness to God. The greatest pagan thought is insanity to God. It is silliness. It is really foolishness. It's not really wisdom at all. And the third is that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That is, there's a day of judgment coming. And this wisdom of the world is not going to be a part of the world that comes out on the other side of the judgment. So when Christ returns, he's going to destroy all heathen philosophies because they are sourced in darkened, foolish hearts. They have no place in the world to come. Now, instead of actually being wise in the godly sense, verse 22 says they became fools. Now, this is a very, very sad. I hope you realize how just terrible this picture is of man. But that it's this picture of man that shows us, boy, there really are consequences for our actions. In verse 21, I mean, when we came to know God, we had a responsibility right there to glorify and thank God. But we didn't. And we, if we continue down that path of rejecting him, we'll become a fool. Okay? That word fool means to make a show of yourself as foolish. Have you ever seen anybody act fool, like a fool? Yeah, sure. Okay. That end product, that behavior, that thinking is a making a show of themselves. It is foolish, even though at the same time they think that they are wise. Now, as verse 23 is going to show, they do a very foolish thing. They start to worship the corruptible creation. Now, this has happened before, and it's happened with a very well-known people in the Bible. It's called Israel. Okay, when Israel went into the conquest under Joshua, and they were told to implement the rules of holy war against the people who live in the land. For those outside the land, different war procedures. But for those inside the land, they were to totally destroy them. Now, people struggle with that section of Scripture because destroy every man, woman, child, and beast. People say, my goodness, this is terrible. Well, of course it's terrible. Now, we're not going to try to skirt around this section of Scripture. That's what it says. What is happening in that part of Scripture? What's happening is God is giving a foreview of final judgment. Okay? In other words, those are the ethics of judgment. Okay? Not the ethics of common grace. We live in the ethic of common grace. That is, God is allowing men to come to Christ freely. He's not judging the whole world and destroying them in that sense. Okay? But He's going to, is the point. And at the time of the conquest, there was a foreview of that final judgment that God is going to implement. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, adult or child, okay? I mean, you're going to be caught up in the judgment if you haven't responded to Him properly. So in that time, they were seeing a foreview of God's final judgment. When He told them to go into the land, He also told them to do something else. Destroy all the archaeological remains of idolatry. You know what everybody would want in their museums in the world so we could study those ancient cultures and remember the greatness of those cultures and so forth, which Paul would just completely laugh at. Okay, it's not greatness. When man fashions idols, that's not greatness. Okay, it's a reflection of the way they were thinking, and it was not a great way of thinking. The great way of thinking is to do verse 21, and that's to honor and glorify God. Produce a culture that does that. That doesn't make images of God, because God can't be captured in images. A stone, so forth. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? So He told them to go in and destroy all those archaeological remains and remove those people completely from the land. Now, why did He say to do that? Because if they didn't remove the people from the land, those people would teach them to worship idols. Now, they did not complete, unfortunately, the conquest that God instructed them to complete. And eventually, what did they do? Well, they made idols. And they worshiped those idols. And because of that, God eventually disciplined them by sending them into exile to Babylon. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah 10, you will see a satire on idolatry. You will see God warning Israel when they went down to Babylon against the dangers of worshiping idols and the foolishness of worshiping idols. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1, He says, do not learn the way of the nations. See, nations teach. Cultures teach. We shouldn't learn the lessons of other nations. We should learn the lessons of the Word of God. Do not learn the ways of the nations. He goes on, drop down a little bit. For the customs of the people are a delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. Verse 4. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. You know, we're going to make this really strong idol here. It's not going to be, it's immovable because we put a few screws in it. That's the thinking behind idolatry. We're going to set up something that can't be budged. Who's doing it? We are. We're fashioning our own God. Verse 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. You know, idols don't speak. It's just wood. It's dead. They must be carried because they cannot walk. I mean, what a joke, right? Wood can't speak. Wood can't move. You know, we have to carry this stuff around. We have to carve it ourselves. We have to decorate it with gold and silver and so forth. And yet here these people are worshiping these things as God, things that they fashioned. This is what Paul's talking about, the fashioning of idols from the sinful, darkened mind of man. And he says, do not fear them, God says, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Verse 6, there's none like you. Here we have the contrast. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. What is Paul saying in Romans 1? The same thing. When people arrive at a knowledge of God, it is their due to worship Him and give thanks. He says in the middle of verse 7, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like you. But they all are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. God's saying it is stupid and foolish to worship some part of the creation. It's just silly. But that's a consequence, see, in these people's minds as they profess to be wise in their worship. But they're rejecting Him and they're foolish. Verse 9, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. In other words, you know, you can fashion an idol and it can be very beautiful. It can be a great chart in a science textbook. It can be a beautiful tool to teach idolatry. You know, idols aren't just, you know, totem poles and things like that that people tend to think, oh, well, I don't worship totem poles, so therefore I'm not an idolater. Oh, whatever. The images are in your heart. The images come out in the textbooks, in man's ideas. Those are the idols. That's where it's at. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. By saying that He's living, what is He implying about all the idols? They're dead. They're nothing. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. In other words, we should not forget that God is going to judge. He's not going to allow idolatry to go on and on and on. So God says to Isaiah to tell the Israelites this, in the middle of verse 10 or 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. And friend, we are all right there worshiping idols if not for the grace of God. Do you realize that? You would follow right into the depths of idolatry. I would follow right into the depths of paganism, into the heart of it. And if I were there, friend, if it was me, I would go all the way. That's how I am. I push whatever it is I hold to the very end, to its logical conclusions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then hedonism is what I would be. I would be living the worldview of hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you are dead. You better live it up now if the Christian worldview is false, because there's nothing else. And I'm like the Apostle Paul. That's where I'd go. And you say, that's just terrible. Yeah, it is terrible to be pagan. It is terrible to be an idolater. You are under the confines of your sin nature and ruled by the prince of the power of this world. And they are doing detestable things in this world right now. Their intellectual thoughts are a horror to him. And he's saying to Jeremiah, these things are not going to go unjudged. They will be totally destroyed. This stuff does not have a place in God's kingdom, whether it's intellectual thoughts or behavioral action. It will not be there. He rules with a rod of iron when His kingdom comes. They are worthless, He says in verse 15. A work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. See? Idolatry. The dangers, the depths of the depravity of idolatry, making wood objects or gold, decorating them up with silver and all these wonderful things and so forth just to make them more beautiful. What's the most common idol in our culture today? Well, it all starts with a belief system on origins. Origins is back of everything. Where did everything begin? Where did everything come from? Well, the answer that we hear from the elite intellectuals of our society is through evolution, starting with the Big Bang Theory, moving to chemical evolution, into biological evolution, and this grand mystery myth, which teaches man that all is material, there's no meaning or purpose in life, there are no objective basis for ethics or law, it's just survival of the fittest. He who has the most power, he who has the most money, rules the world. That, my friend, is an idol. That, my friend, is the most firmly entrenched idol in this country that is taught on all the university campuses. It's training kids to not care about how they live, how to think. They're being told that nothing matters. You don't have any purpose in life. And in that worldview, friend, like I said, if I was living in that worldview, I'd be a hedonist. That's just the way I'd be. See? I mean, why not? Give me a good reason. Kids aren't stupid. They're smart. They see once you start telling them that they're just some blob of protoplasm, it doesn't really matter what they do. You can't come along and say, just quit drugs or something like that. Whatever. That's what takes That's what takes away, that's what's numbing my pain. Just quit. I'm not going to throw away the only thing that gives me any hope in life. You can't come along and tell people that. That doesn't make any sense to them. They're involved in idols. You have to give them something that's an alternative to that. And that's the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. But professing to be wise, see, they become fools. John Calvin said the human heart was a fabricum idolatrum. He meant it was an idol factory. It pumps out idol after idol after idol. It's a terrible thing. Verse 23 explains this idolatry. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Look, they look down. This sounds like a modern textbook on evolution, doesn't it? We look back or down at nature to find our origins. Instead of looking up to God as our creator, who's the author of origins. Sounds just like the theory of evolution. But this is not new. The modern theory of evolution is nothing new with Darwin. I mean, that's silly to think that Darwin came up with evolution or something. This has been prevalent in the Greek, to the Greeks it was called the scala natura, the scale of nature. You study ancient Egypt, you find it there in its polytheism, in the continuity of being. Romans called it the chain of being. There's nothing new. All that Darwin did was give a mechanism. Natural selection. That's all he did. He took an ancient idea and spun it in scientific terms, and now it's become the modern accepted myth. It's nothing but an idol. It's an ancient idol. It's a common idol in paganism. It's been there all along since Satan came up with it. Where did Satan come up with evolution? What's the idea of evolution? Evolution is the idea that I can change into something that I am not. That I can move up a scale and become something that I am not, right? Who is the first one who tried to go up and become something they were not? Satan. What did he say in Isaiah 14? I will become as God. And what was the lie that he told Eve? You will not die, but you will become like Him. You can change your essential being. That is the basic idea of evolution, and it is the basic lie of Satan. And he started it all. So, in summary, what do we see here? In verse 21, Paul explains, in summary, why they're without excuse. They arrived at a knowledge of God, but at that moment they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but instead they became futile and their reasonings and their foolish minds were darkened. In verse 22, they profess to be the intellectually elite, but they become fools, rapidly devolving toward insanity. Further, in verse 23, they made the great exchange. That is, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man's mind is by nature, when he rejects God, an idol factory. They look internal to the creation to give an explanation for the world. This is futility. In conclusion, what can we learn? Three things that are very critical to learn. The first one is to train your children from a young age in the truth of the Word of God. You start with the basic things like, who made that tree? Who made that bird? Where did that world come from? Oh, God created that. God created that. Okay. You train them these things. Then you go into the things like man is fallen. Man is evil. Man's a sinner. We're contrary to God. As we do that, as the child develops, at some point, of course, they're going to come to a knowledge of God. They're going to see Him clearly because He makes Himself evident to them. And we are there to explain to them more truth and bring them ultimately to the gospel. Second, all men are religious. See, all men worship. No one's neutral. Okay? Everybody has their altar. The human heart was designed by God to worship, and it must have an object of worship. So it may be an eternal universe, or it may be the eternal God. But all men will worship either the creation or the creator, because there's nothing else. Third, there's no one who has never heard in the sense that they knew God. Okay? God has made Himself known to all men. Cultures suppress this knowledge, but they maintain a basic rudimentary knowledge of Him as shown by their ancient traditions and folklore. Instead of asking, what about those who never heard, we ought to take it from the mouths of those tribal people whom missionaries have gone to. And what do they say? Here's what they say. Over and over, as missionaries go into these cultures and take them the gospel, remind them of who God is and teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people who come to Christ say this: did your grandfather know these things? And the missionaries say, yes. Then why did they not come tell us? They understood that their grandfathers were condemned by virtue of creation. and that they needed to hear the message of Christ in order to be saved. So the missionary endeavor becomes all the more important because men are condemned not by hearing the gospel, but by visibly looking at the creation around them and in them, their own selves. But they need to hear the message of Christ in order to be saved. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then, of course, we're going to share the fact that we have been saved by remembering what Christ has done for us. So after I finish, those who are serving, if you please come forward, we can partake of this time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that he came into a world of darkness, and yet he himself shined forth as the one crystally clear, sinlessly perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, so that through faith in him, the free gift of salvation comes instantaneously. And we thank you for that gift. We thank you that what he did on the cross fully satisfied you. We pray, Lord, that our lives may now shine forth that light into the world of men whose hearts are dark, who are in rebellion against you, who are living in futility. Help us to be instruments, as Paul will say later, in your hand, mighty instruments for your glory, for your name's sake. We ask, Lord, as we partake of this time, that we will remember, as our Lord said in that supper, to remember him, to remember what he has done, and to remember that it is the greatest event in the history of the world, and to live what he has done for us before the world, that they may ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. And I ask all this in Jesus' precious name, who is our Savior. Amen.